We are in the book of Genesis this Sunday morning and continuing our series through the life of Joseph. And so if you'd like to turn in your Bible and join me in reading Genesis 42 together, I would encourage you to do that, Genesis 42. And Lord willing, we'll be in this chapter not only this week but next week as well. Genesis 12 through 50 covers the lives of four particular characters. They are Abraham, then Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. We've mentioned in the past that both Joseph and Abraham take up the lion's share of this section of Scripture, more than half the amount of space given to all four characters. And so their lives really stand out as being very significant in the Bible. And, of course, we learned with Abraham how one is to cultivate a life of faith. And it dawned on me as I was studying this week the life of Joseph, the connection between both of these men. And what I mean by that is I think that they're connected because of the amount of space that is devoted to them in Scripture. And I think that the themes of their lives become awfully important for us to study and to get down. And what I see in Abraham, of course, is the idea of cultivating a life of faith. And then I see the importance of being able to do that in the life of Joseph. In other words, I don't think that we can know God's good purpose for us in life if we don't first cultivate a life of faith. In other words, you have to live by faith so that you can get to the point where you know what God's will is for your life. And so life contains all of these pitfalls that kind of distract us and get us off course from God's will. And Joseph teaches us, well, you have to hang on. You have to keep depending upon God. You have to cultivate that life of faith. And then you might not be able to see it because of all that's happening right now in your life. But if you will hang on, God will show you the reasons for why those things happen. That may be known to you in this life as it was in Joseph's life, but it may not be. You could go throughout your whole life and not understand why God allowed certain trials and certain difficulties in your life. And you don't find out the answer until you're face-to-face with Him in heaven. It's hard, I think, for us to realize that God is working providentially in our lives at times. It's hard for us to see why He allows certain things to unfold the way that they do. And so it takes faith to be able to hang on. Now, we've already looked at why it's hard in separate messages. One of those messages dealt with the idea of envy. We battle envy ourselves. We have people that are envious of us. And because of that, we get off track. We are looking at man rather than looking at God. A second message contrasted both Joseph with his brother Judah. And in that message, we learned that we have to resist sin daily and keep clinging to the cross of Christ so that we can see what God's will for us is. And then a third message dealt with just this unthankful, discontented spirit that we're tempted toward and how we need to be grateful for what God is doing in our lives so that we avoid the fourth message, which was last week. We avoid the disillusionment and the despair that can set in life, and that causes us to really stall in our relationship with God. So Joseph's life is really a marvel, and it presents a real positive message for us. We're not so much looking at Joseph, but we're looking at God who is providentially moving in the life of Joseph. We can only walk in the steps of Joseph if we're walking in the steps of Jesus. We can only understand how to live a life that is persevering, like Joseph's life was, if we're hanging on to God, if we're depending upon Him. Otherwise, we won't be able to see this. Joseph truly was a successful man, according to Genesis 39 and verse 2. Yet later in the passage, in verse 23, we're told that whatever he did, the Lord made him to prosper. And then when we get to chapter 50 in verse 20, we're going to learn that all the evil that came upon him, God meant for good. God was able to use all of those things to do a very good thing. And one of the major things that was good in Joseph's life was that he was able to save many people alive, it says in that verse. We're not just talking about the Egyptians who avoid the famine, but we're talking about many Canaanite peoples that go to Egypt in order to receive food. And we're talking about Israel, too, the family of Joseph. God was able to preserve the lives of all of those people because he was willing to hang on. He was willing to do what God had planned for him, even though it was very difficult for him to do it. So with that said, what we're going to do today is we're going to look through this first part of Genesis 42, and we're going to see how clearing the conscience can be a good thing as we seek out God's purpose, his good purpose for us. I think we're going to see that very clearly in the text before us. So let's look at Genesis 42 and verse 1. It says, "When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die.'" Well, the opening of the chapter right away shows us that the famine is not contained just to Egypt, but it is something that has been widespread in the land where Jacob was living. And also throughout all that northern area up above Egypt, they were undergoing a time of great famine too. So everyone was going to be depending upon the resources of Egypt for a while. And it's interesting, if you like to keep notes, one of the things that you might want to note by this verse passage is that there are three famines in the book of Genesis. We've encountered two already, and all three of them have to do with the major patriarchs in the book. For example, when we were studying the life of Abraham, a famine pushed Abraham down into Egypt so that he could get relief. But not only that, we're told that a second famine came upon the land in the days of his son Isaac, and Isaac was pushed down into the land of the Philistines, or down into that coastal land of the Philistines. That's in Genesis 26 and verse 1. And here, again, we see the same thing. It's Abraham, it's Isaac, and now it's Jacob. Jacob is going to be pushed down into Egypt again by a famine. In all three of these instances, God is the catalyst. In other words, God is allowing these calamities to come upon the land, and he's using these things in order to direct and to guide his people. And so that's very, very significant. You have three great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they are being pushed into heathen territory in order to get relief from a famine. As a matter of fact, we learn that it is going to be hundreds and hundreds of years before Israel, all right, the nation, enters into the promised land. So this promise has been made to Abraham, it's been made to Isaac and Jacob, and yet none of those men are actually going to realize it. And it's not until many centuries later that Israel will actually enter the land. So all of this calamity that's coming upon them, God is using in order to motivate his people. Now, I think that God is going to use this same type of calamity to awaken the conscience of Joseph's brothers. And that's the tie here. I think it's interesting that in the opening verses here, you have Jacob seeing that there was grain in Egypt. How could he see that? I mean, his sons just look at one another when he makes that revelation. "I see that there's grain down in Egypt." And they're just looking at each other. The idea is dumbfounded. And you say, well, why is that? Well, because I think that God showed, right, Jacob, that there was grain there. And this was a divine revelation to him. And yet, the brothers, the sons of Jacob, don't have that perception. Why is that? Because I don't think that they are awake to spiritual things. I mean, we can see that very clearly as we study the book of Genesis. And I think that they have desensitized their conscience, and we kind of see that state in the opening of Genesis 42 in order to set the table for the climax that's coming up a little bit later. And so Jacob ends up just telling them, well, he heard that there's grain in Egypt. And finally, the men must go down to Egypt in order to get grain, because if they don't go down, then the family is going to suffer. They're going to end up dying. They need the grain that desperately. And oh, by the way, we happen to know the background of all of that because we've been studying the book. They don't even know the tip of the iceberg as far as this famine is concerned. It's going to be 7 years, and it's going to be like nothing that they've ever witnessed before. Okay? So now look at verse 3. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So all the brothers are going down save one. So that means only 10 are going down. The one that's left behind is Benjamin. Do you remember what's significant about Benjamin? All right, he was born of Rachel, and Rachel died when he was born. And we know from the text that the only other son that was born of Rachel was Joseph. So there is a connection between Joseph and Benjamin. They are brothers from the same mother, namely Rachel here. And so for Joseph, he wants to make sure that he sees Benjamin. And yet Jacob is not sending down Benjamin. And so we see things unfold the way that they unfold, because what do we definitely want to see? We want to see all of the brothers united with Joseph. We want to see reconciliation take place, but we especially want to see that reunion between these two brothers, Benjamin and Joseph. But Jacob is not willing to let him go down because he's fearful that he will have something similar happen to him. So there isn't a whole lot of trust as far as Jacob is concerned with his sons. He's not willing to let Benjamin go down. And in verse 5, I like how Jacob's name is referred to as Israel there. It's almost setting the table for us to begin to understand that this family is actually going to become a nation as we head into the book of Exodus. So in other words, you have Israel coming down into Egypt in order to survive this famine. But you also have other Semitic peoples that are mentioned in the text that are coming down as well. Many groups are traveling there because they are the only ones that have food. Now look at verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Now the Hebrew word for governor there carries the idea of somebody being very severe in their authority. We think of governor, and we're thinking of the governor of a state, and they are pretty wishy-washy. If you don't believe that, just watch debates. Okay? Governors tend to be wishy-washy in the United States of America. Nobody's standing for anything anymore, so that means nobody stands for anything at all. And so, we have a misconception when we think of governor in terms of trying to import the meaning that we know of here in America back onto the Hebrew-Egyptian history that we're studying here. So the Hebrew word for governor means this is a man that's ruling with great authority, and we know that to be true about Joseph, but it also carries the idea that he is very, very severe, even abusive with his power. But we know that that's not true of Joseph. But do the brothers know that? They don't. And Joseph is going to use that to his advantage. Even the way that he talks to his brothers, he will speak to them roughly. He will make sure that they understand who they're dealing with and how much power that he has. I think that that's something God is going to use to shake these men. Also, notice too what the text says. They bowed down before their faces to Joseph. Oh, where have we heard that before? Right, in the dream, the very initial dream. So everything is coming to fulfillment just as God said that it would. And yet the brothers are not catching on. Why do you think that is? because their conscience is not awakened. It's dull. It's insensitive. They don't have spiritual inclination within them. They don't understand what God is doing. Verse 7 says, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed about them. So you see a whole lot of perception in Joseph. And said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." So all this is happening very quickly, and yet God is giving him the wisdom and the discernment to answer in the way that he should. He is really being used of God to work on the conscience of these men. In other words, God is going to bring them to repentance through the ministry of Joseph. They don't recognize him, the text says, but he recognizes them. He has the upper hand. Why do you suppose that Joseph accused them of being spies? Well, I think that would have struck fear in these men. The idea of Benjamin not being with them, I see the plan formulating in Joseph right away. And so you see all of this unfold. He wants to get Benjamin back a second time. He knows that these men are going to have to come back again and again and again. They're not going to be able to go back there one time. This is going to be a long famine. Joseph knows all of this. He has all of this material. Why? Because God has revealed it to him. He is close to God in spite of all of his trials and tribulations. And yet, you have all of these men who have this advantage of being with Jacob, with the patriarch, and in the land with him, and they don't know a thing spiritually about what's unfolding. Because they are not thinking with spiritual eyes. God needs to reawaken the conscience of these men. Verse 10 says, "And they said to him, 'No, my Lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies.' But he said to them, 'No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land.' And they said, 'Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more.'" Now, there's a couple of features in this that are really, really powerful if you stop and think about them. The first is the idea of the nakedness of the land. What does that mean? Well, whenever I read that word nakedness, one of the things that comes to mind right away is Adam and Eve trying to cover their nakedness. That's one thing. Another is a verse in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, where all things are naked and open unto him with whom we have to do. So when I see the idea of nakedness, I think of the thing of something being wide open for something to be seen, something that is revealed, and now that we have this information, we're able to do something with it. And I think that that's what's going on here. In other words, the nakedness of the land probably refers to the fact that, okay, now all these men see the grain that Joseph has. And maybe they're here to spy it out and find out where all the distribution centers are in these different cities within Egypt so that maybe they can exploit a weakness, right? This would have been something that Joseph would have dealt with for sure. Do you find it interesting, too, that Joseph is the one handing out the grain? Do you think it's just an accident that the brothers just happened to go to the place where Joseph is handing out the grain? I don't think so. I think it's God's providential hand working. But I also am surprised that Joseph is so hands-on with this, that he is actually involved in distributing the grain. You say, well, why is that surprising? Well, it's surprising because you would expect with the control that he has that he would delegate this out to different men. But for whatever reason, Joseph is there and he is very much involved in the process. And then God is going to use this. Here is Joseph standing in front of these men. They don't know who he is, but he knows who they are. And it's quite ironic when he asks about the family. And all of a sudden these men are telling him, well, there are 10 of us, the youngest one is at home, and there is another brother, but he is no more. And they are standing in front of the brother who they say is no more. There's a little bit of irony there that you shouldn't miss in this. In other words, what is going on when they say this? All of a sudden, memories of Joseph are coming into their mind. God is going to use that to reawaken the conscience of these men. So kind of hang on to that thought. I think it's the overriding thought as we head through here. Look at verse 14. But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh.'" Now this is interesting. He swears by the life of Pharaoh. Why would he do that? Because he is playing the part of the prime minister of Egypt. He is an Egyptian for all intents and purposes for these men. And so he says, "By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh," he does it again, "surely you are spies." And what's going to be the conclusion of the matter? Well, these men don't say anything to this. They don't know what to say. They're flabbergasted by what's going on here. They just came to get grain like the other. And so they're just standing in front of him wondering what in the world is happening. And so he tells them, you're going to prison. All of you are going to prison. Only one of you is going to go back to your father. And if he doesn't come back with your youngest brother to verify what you're saying is true, then you're all going to die as spies, because that's what happened to spies. They just kill them. And these men are going to sit in prison 3 days thinking about that. I think we sometimes miss that if we're not careful when we read through the text. But it doesn't happen that way. All of a sudden, Joseph is going to do a little bit of about face here, and things are going to change. Right? So they're in prison, and look at verse 17. So he put them all together in prison 3 days, all of them. Then Joseph, because they're not responding, one won't go. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live." In other words, here's an alternative. And now it's not, "I swear by Pharaoh." But notice what he says in the text. "For I fear God." Now you might be thinking, well, he could have been speaking like an Egyptian and being referring to gods, for all we know. Yeah, but I don't think so. It's my opinion that he actually is saying, "I fear God. I fear your God." And now things are a lot different. If you are honest men, and that's another irony. They're claiming to be honest men, but they've been holding on to this deceit for years. "But if you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house." In other words, you're already in this prison. One of you can stay. But then the rest of you go and carry the grain for the famine of your houses and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. So now they do it. Right? Now they do what Joseph has said. And so just one of the brothers is going to stay in prison and the rest are going to return. They're going to try to get the youngest brother Benjamin to return with them, and hopefully they will be out of danger and they will be able to get the grain back. And Joseph is thinking, you know what? My father is back there with my family and I need to get this grain back there. So he's still going to get the grain back to meet the need of his father, but then at the same time, he is going to allow God to really work conviction in these men, because some time is going to pass and they're going to have to think long and hard about this. And not only are they going to have to go back one time, but they're going to have to go back several times. Well, I like this passage because it demonstrates that, yes, everything that happens in Genesis 37 in the dreams of Joseph will come to fruition. It is exactly as God said it. And Joseph dictated the terms this time. It wasn't his brothers. And God was at work in bringing them all into subjection to Joseph, just as God foresaw. And just as God revealed in Genesis 37. And so now Joseph is going to wait patiently for God to continue to mount up that conviction on his brothers. And then his brothers are going to be brought to repentance. He treats them roughly, doesn't he? He imprisons them, it says in the text. He threatens them with death. I mean, mentally, they're going through a lot, emotional turmoil. But let's not forget what they did to him. They threw him in a pit and left him to die. And then they were able to just sit down and eat while he was screaming to be let out. That takes a special hardening of the heart and conscience, I would say, don't you think? And then they're so pleased with themselves, right? Because what do they say a little while later when they have this opportunity show up? We can sell him up to the Midianites and in order to be a slave. Why, we are great men. We can assuage our conscience because, after all, we didn't kill our brother. We didn't leave him in the pit. We just sold him into slavery. All right? These men are not thinking right. They haven't been thinking right for years. And that leads well into verse 21 here. Then they said to one another, these are the brothers speaking, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? There's always someone that says, I told you so, right? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them. They were saying this in front of Joseph. But Joseph had been communicating to them in the Egyptian language. They assumed that Joseph did not know the Hebrew language. And so he understood everything that they were saying. And he had spoke to the men through an interpreter. The text goes on to say, and he turned himself away from them and wept. And then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes in verse 24. So you say, well, what's happening here? Well, the brothers are having this reawakening. Their conscience is being awakened to the fact that they had done something that was very evil against their brother Joseph. And I think verses 21 through 24 really articulate my burden for us today. As I look at this text, I see that the conscience is the key. In other words, the inward man. The conscience is a gift that God gives to us, right? But we need to be very, very careful. You say, well, what does the conscience do exactly? Well, the conscience does what you train it to do. In other words, the conscience in and of itself cannot tell you to do the right thing or don't do the wrong thing. You say, how do you know that that's true? Because I had a conscience before I was saved. I know some people would say, no, you didn't. But I did. And it falsely accused me, and it falsely excused me. You say, well, how did it get to that point where it would be doing those things? I did not train it with the voice of God. And I did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling me. And so the conscience in and of itself cannot do anything for us. The conscience does, though, fulfill two roles in our lives if it is rightly informed by the Word of God and empowered by the Spirit of God. It will guide us and it will judge us. And it will be a powerful motivator in our lives if we train it. Now, my whole burden is to help you to see that we are not training it if we are not spending time in God's Word. And I'm not just talking about reading your chapters and getting it done. And I'm not just talking about, oh, you know, I've got this thing that I'm really interested in and I'm chasing out this theme in Scripture. I'm not talking about an academic approach to the Bible. I'm talking about spending time memorizing God's Word, putting it in your heart that you might not sin against Him. Because that's what the Bible says we should be doing. We should be storing up God's words in our heart so that we rightly inform our conscience and the Holy Spirit will illuminate that and it will keep us from sin. But if the conscience is not informed and if we've grieved and quenched the Holy Spirit, then you can expect, even as a Christian, your conscience to falsely accuse you or excuse your behavior. And you can become just as hard as an unbeliever. We see this in the Christian school all the time. We see kids that are privileged to take in so much information, so much Bible, that they end up taking the Bible and using it as a tool against the very parents that sacrificed for them to keep them in the Christian school. You say, well, why would they do that? Because they are legalists. If it's not down written explicitly, they're going to let their parents know about it. I don't see it in the scripture. Give me a verse. I want to see a verse. And if you don't give me a verse, I'm not going to do it. Nobody can think in an application way anymore. Nobody can think in form of principle anymore. That's because they don't have the discernment and they have not informed their conscience with the Word of God. And so they are weak spiritually. And they're doing all kinds of things that they shouldn't be doing. And they're using grace and liberty as an excuse to do it. That is terrible. There is something really wrong in our churches today. And that is people are not in God's Word. They're not memorizing it. And they're not recognizing that it needs to be applied to their personal lives. It's just an intellectual pursuit to them. And in the worst cases, it's an axe that I can use against the very authority in my life, namely my parents. We see this happen all the time. I sometimes wonder about the words of our Lord Jesus when he said, "When I return, will I find the faith in the earth?" Well, I wonder about that too. We see people just kind of dropping out in droves as far as church is concerned. And it's not because young people are millennials. Because the truth will do its work in anyone. I don't need to study millennialism in order to be able to reach young people today. God's word is timeless. All I need to do is give it, unleash it, and let God do the work. But the problem is, people are able to steel themselves and harden themselves to the words of God because they don't put God's word in their heart. They don't prepare themselves to hear the word of God. The only time they hear it unfolded is from a pulpit. They are not bowing before God's word daily. How can you inform your conscience if the only time that you hear from God's word is when you hear the sermon on Sunday? I don't know how that you could exist as a Christian like that. It's impossible. And so we need to understand that we need a reawakening here. The conscience is a guide. You ever feel pangs of guilt? That's your conscience. Right? Can it be a good thing? Yeah, it can be a good thing. It can help me to perceive between right and wrong if I know what is right and if I know what is wrong. But it can be a bad thing too. People say, well, don't we all have a basic understanding of good and evil? I think so. I think the Word of God is written upon our hearts. But I also think that as we live our lives, we begin to steel ourselves against these things. And because we sear the conscience, we become insensitive to what is right and insensitive to what is wrong. And so because of that, Paul becomes a great example of this in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. The Bible says that Paul thought that what he was doing was right, but what he was doing was in fact evil. In his own testimony, he uses these words, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things that were contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And what is the one thing that Paul did that was very much contrary to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? He killed and imprisoned the disciples of Jesus. He thought he was doing a good thing for God while he was doing those things. How does a man get to that point? A badly informed conscience, that's how. What about the Lord Jesus himself when he said of Jewish religious leaders making a prediction when he went to be with the Father that there would be a time coming that whoever kills you, they will think that they're offering God a service, John chapter 16 and verse 2. How do people get to that point? They have a poorly informed conscience. The problem with Paul, the problem with the religious leaders of Jesus' day was that they had an ill-informed conscience. They did not have the Holy Spirit illuminating the words of God. And because of that, they made evil good and good evil. And we see that happening today. And if you don't think that that can happen among children of God, then you just don't understand human nature. We all still have a sin nature. And we can do the same thing because we have a poorly informed conscience. We're not in God's Word. The Bible says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 14 that you consider something to be unclean, and then it is unclean. In verse 5 it says, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind about those things. And in verse 23 of the same chapter, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from, what's the next word? Faith. He doesn't eat from faith, for whatever is not of faith is what? It's sin. If I can't do this depending upon God, believing on him, trusting in him, in good conscience, then I shouldn't do it. All right? That's what the scripture is teaching us. The conscience is a guide, and secondly, the conscience is a judge. Now remember what I quoted in Romans 2 and verse 15. It tells us that the Word of God is written on our hearts, and then it says, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. The conscience shines a light, but it shines a light on not only the things that we do and then the circumstances that roll out from the things that we do, but it really cuts to the very motives and thoughts and intents of our heart. In other words, it lights that up too. You say, but it might be wrong. Yes, it might be wrong in its judgment. But it may be wrong about the reasons for my actions and the consequences of them as well. And we need to take that into account. You say, well, then what do we do? Well, we need to understand that there are times when we will be convinced that God is angry, for instance, with us, when in fact he's not. And the devil will play havoc with that kind of thinking. As far as I know, there is no scripture passage that I know of that teaches me that God doesn't love me. I know that he does. And I know that his love for me has never changed. That means that it never waxes or wanes. It never increases because he loves me with an everlasting love. It means that it never diminishes because he loves me with an everlasting love. Now, I want you to think about that fact, because if that is true, then I'm not going to say that God hates me, that he's hung up the cleats is a point of metaphor here and put me on the bench, because God hasn't. If I am his child, then I always have hope, and I can always know that God loves me and that he will always love me, and that his love for me never diminishes. And that's very powerful in my fight against sin. As a matter of fact, it's not the anger of God or the judgment of God as a child of God that keeps me from sin. It's the love of God that keeps me from sin. His overwhelming love and mercy for me keeps me from sin. I can't believe that he loves me the way that he does. And all true children of God are motivated by that love and mercy. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20. And then in verse 21, he says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. There's something about living with the clearing of the conscience. Not believing the things that you think you know about God, but believing the things that are true about God. Not believing the things that people are telling you about God, but the things that you know firsthand about God. That's the problem with Christianity in America today. We get everything secondhand. We're like little baby birds. We expect the mama bird to chew up all the food and spit it in our mouths. We're still on pablum and milk when we should be chewing meat. And we don't have strong Christians in our world anymore today. We have people that are just playing the game. We need a word-informed, spirit-filled conscience. There is nothing more powerful than a tool like that. I think that the problem is we have even Christians that are searing and desensitizing their conscience. That's a problem. And so we have this inactive conscience that's talked about in our text here. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery for profit. They would have killed him if it hadn't occurred to them that they could do that. You say, why? They had an inactive conscience. Sit down, eat, no problem. Here's my brother languishing in a pit. Condemn him into slavery, no problem. They look at that as a kind of a higher motive in a perverse kind of way. And then I want you to really think about this. They are able to go home to Jacob, their father. And what do they do when they go home? They have taken the coat of many colors. They've torn it up. They have dipped it in blood. And they have brought it to their father. And they said, here's your son's coat. We fear, you know, maybe an animal got a hold of him, a wild animal, and just devoured him. And Jacob is left languishing under that and mourning over that and in great sorrow over that for years. 22 years they hold on to this deception. I don't think we often think of that either. And not only that, they get up on their hypocritical haunches and they go and they comfort their father in his sorrow. What a bunch of hypocrites. Do you see how God needs to reawaken these men? I hope so, because that's what the text is clearly pointing to. It's just amazing what they are willing to do. Can you imagine what these men had to do to quiet their conscience? What do you think people are doing to quiet their conscience today? They're taking brain-altering chemicals and drugs in order to forget about life. They're walking around in a haze. They don't know what's going on around them, and they like it that way just fine. You say, why? Because the conscience is killing them. They want to quiet their soul, and they don't want to go to God to do that and to get forgiveness, but they just feel full of regret, and they want to be rid of the regret. Where do we read that in the Bible? Well, there's a worldly sorrow that works regret, and there's a godly sorrow that works repentance. And the repentance brings the clearing of the conscience, but the regret just burdens it down and crumples you up on the inside, and you are absolutely useless for God. You say, you sound like you're really familiar with this. I am. I live that way. There is a better way to live. That's the idea. You say, how? You've got to allow your conscience to become active. And you've got to allow God to inform it and to tell you what is true about the burden of your sin in order for you to have forgiveness from your sin. We have all of these ways that we want to get out of our problems. And we think that, oh, this is the way. I will get out of my problem by doing A, B, and C. And we don't even know that A, B, and C is contrary to the words of God. We never bother to sit down and say, okay, God, what would you have me to do? Show me in the scripture. We don't go to people that are godly, that are living according to the word of God, and ask them what they think. You say, well, why don't we go to these godly people and ask them what they think? Because we don't want to hear what they think. They might tell us to do something we don't want to do. Are you feeling me? You know what I'm saying? I think this is the problem that we're really facing in our society today. This is a very enlightening text. Can you imagine? These are people that have no clue how offensive they are to God. They are like the woman in Proverbs chapter 30 in verse 20 who commits adultery, wipes her mouth, and this is the image. I'm telling you what the Bible says here. She wipes her mouth and she has no compunction about what she has done. The Bible says, she says, I have done no wickedness. We have people that are claiming to be Christians today who say that it's okay to abort, to murder babies in the cases of incest and rape. It's okay to murder the child as long as it's murder and rape involved. That's something wrong there. Something totally wrong. We have people that are calling themselves Christians who are lifting themselves up above what the Bible has to say and say, that it's grace. God has made me a homosexual and his grace covers it all and I can just be these things. You are contrary to God and you don't even know it because you built a God of your own liking. That's the problem that we're facing in the United States of America and in American churches. And it's going to kill us. It's going to strangle the gospel right out from under us. Say it can't happen. It can happen. Come back and hear about it this afternoon in Romans chapter 11. It can happen. And it will happen if we continue on our merry way like this. We cannot blithely deal with the Word of God. We need to get into it. We need to fill our hearts with it. You know, think of all of the self-righteousness that is in our world today. People who are filled with conceit over their own perceived goodness. Look at how good I am. Look what I do. Look how I respond to things. Look how people think of me. That's self-righteousness. They don't submit to the righteousness of God. They're hardened to the gospel. They even, to an extent, mock it. They do what is right in their own eyes. They are professors and not possessors. I think some of these people are going to get before the judgment seat of Christ, or judgment seat, all right? They're going to just be before God's judgment, and they're going to look up at God, and they're going to be totally shocked when Jesus says to them, "You never knew me. I never knew you." Can you imagine that day? Oh, but we said, "Lord, Lord. We did this and that and the other thing, and we desensitized our conscience, and we thought we were doing good. In fact, we were doing evil, and we are far from God," and they will deserve the hell that they are cast into. I guarantee it. By the way, who's preaching about hell anymore today? Not too many people. Nobody wants to hear about that. That won't pack the pews, you know. Just give us fuzzy, feel-good stuff. And yet, that's not what the Bible teaches. Think of David. Think of David. Have you ever thought about David? And his situation with Saul? He was convicted early on in the way God reveals his life to us. Early on, he's running away from Saul. And he goes into a cave when Saul is relieving himself, and he takes a knife and he cuts off the hem of Saul's garment. You remember the story? And the Bible says that convicted him to the core, because his conscience was well informed. He shouldn't be touching God's anointed. He should allow God to fight for him. He's so bothered by that he confesses it to Saul across an open expanse. All right, now flash forward a few years. He sees a woman when he should be out to battle, taking a bath, and he decides to commit adultery with this woman. And then his conscience, right, kicks in. And he says, "Oh, I've done a terrible thing. I better confess all of this." No. He hides it by murdering her husband. This is a man who's supposed to be after God's own heart. As a matter of fact, he is. And yet, look at what he has done. And he holds on for this, many commentators say, about a year before he confesses it in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51. Now think about that. You say, "I could never get to that point." Oh, really? See, my conscience is very sensitive, well-informed. Yeah, you remind me of David, who cut off the hem of a garment, felt really terrible about it, confessed it. But you're setting yourself up for what he did later in his life. See, "I could never kill another human being. I could never commit adultery." Oh, really? You don't have an accurate view of who you are, because the Bible says that you're capable of any sin. And so I think we need to be very, very careful about the way that we train our conscience, and we need to be reawakened. You say, where are some signs of an active conscience? Well, you look at the brothers here. We see it in the text. They had to suffer the same sort of affliction as their brother Joseph did, right? When they were finally put in prison, when they were finally thinking, "Oh, our lives are going to be gone," then, oh, all of a sudden, they recognize what they did to Joseph was wrong. Sometimes we have to be put in the same position or the same situation that we put others in order to be reawakened as far as our conscience is concerned. What about David? How did David come to the point where he finally recognized that the committing of adultery and doing what he did was wrong in murdering Uriah? He had a counselor, a trusted counselor, come to him and tell him a story. Remember the story in 2 Samuel 12 about the ewe lamb and how the man takes the ewe lamb, the only lamb that this guy has, and he loved the ewe lamb, and it was like a pet to him. And so his neighbor took it and slaughtered it and fed it to other people that he had over in the name of hospitality. What did David say? He said, that guy, he's going to get it. David was filled with fury over what had happened to this man. He wanted judgment, and he wanted it now. This man's surely going to pay with his life. And yet, what happened when his trusted counselor stuck out his finger and said, "You are the man, David"? A reawakening of the conscience. All of a sudden, he knows what he has done. He knows how guilty he is. Say, how else will God reawaken our conscience? I think that God will reawaken our conscience through the powerful, logical, well-reasoned sermon of a preacher. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at the situation with Felix in Acts chapter 24. Felix withered under fear under the preaching of Paul. And he knew that he was in trouble. In 2 Samuel 24, you know, maybe you'll commit a sin, and afterward your heart will get a hold of you and you will know that you've committed a great sin. That's what happened to David when he numbered the people. He numbered the people, and then afterward he knew, I've committed a great sin against God. His conscience bothered him. What about the fear that came when Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 and King Herod in Matthew chapter 14, both of these men had fear strike their very hearts because God's men, Daniel and John the Baptist, stood before them and told them, this is what's going to happen to you. And they saw the judgment of God and the pronouncement of God's judgment, and it pricked them to the very core of their being. Once the conscience is reawakened, we will desire to hear what God is saying through His Word. And we will take to heart what God has to say to us. Say, there's so much more I could say about this, but 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you." In other words, we need a tender, awakened conscience. We need to be attentive to it. And we need to maintain it in all humility. We need to make sure that we understand certainly the limitations of our conscience. But we need to understand that we can deceive ourselves to the point that we will begin to applaud ourselves for our actions, just like the brothers applauded themselves for not actually leaving Joseph in the pit and just merely selling him into slavery. We can have that same kind of skewed morality because we're not filling ourselves with the Word of God. There's a disconnect. And last thing that I would say, I'm sorry for keeping you long, but one last thing that I would say is that we need to keep the judgment seat of Christ firmly in mind as we live out our lives, knowing the terror of the Lord. The idea there is, in the forefront of my thinking, I know that Christ alone will determine whether or not what I did was right or wrong. Only Christ. Only Him. Nobody else is going to sit in judgment over me. Jesus Christ will. And as I stand before Him, I will certainly know with great clarity whether or not I stood for Him. I think that's really important. And so, we do too much for ourselves and not enough for Christ. And all of that because we don't train the conscience with the Word of God. My goal is that when I get to my deathbed and when you get to your deathbed, we will look at our lives and say, I walked before you, Lord, in truth. I wasn't perfect, but I had a loyal heart. And I did that which was good in your sight. I hope that we will all be able to say that. And that we'll be able to finish with our last breath saying, my conscience, it is void of offense before God and men. That's my goal for all of us. Because let's face it, living here on earth is nothing more than preparing to die in order to be in heaven with Jesus. Let's pray together.